We all return to our seats. I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark in his gospel does this a couple of times. He'll start a story, and then in the middle of his story, he'll insert another story. It's kind of like the sandwich technique of telling a story. And we've got that situation here in the latter half of Mark 5. It's the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. In the midst of this story, which begins in Mark 5:21, from Mark 25 to 34 is the story of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus on Jairus' daughter this morning, and we'll deal with verses 25 through 34 next week. So tonight, this morning, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, and then 35 through 43, which is all one story. We're just removing the story that's in the middle. Kind of hate to do that. There are reasons. It's intriguing to ask yourself why Mark did that in his arrangement of the material. Obviously, it's because it happened in this way, but Mark is a very careful writer. We notice that he crafts his gospel in deliberate ways to make intentional points. And so one of the contrasts that's intriguing is that you have the healing of a little 12-year-old girl interrupted by the healing of an older woman, which is something to think about, that Christ has come and he heals us across the spectrum, across the ages and all of these things. Powerful story, but this morning we're going to consider Mark 5, beginning in verse 21, the healing of Jairus' daughter. A little bit of context. If you were here last week, Mark 5, 1 through 20 is the story of the healing of the Gerasene demoniac, and that was about the man who was possessed by a legion of demons in Gerasa. He lived among the tombs, and Jesus freed him, liberated him from a demonic possession. He gets back on the boat with his disciples and travels back west to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, which would have been the more Jewish side, the more Jewish region. The eastern side would have been the Gentile region of the Decapolis. So he's come back home, we might say. Jesus has come back home in Mark 5, and the moment he gets off the boat, he is confronted by a very dire situation. So I want to invite you to read this with me and stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. You may be seated. Man, what a story. What a story. I suppose, like all parents, one of the greatest moments early in your child's life is when you see them take their first step. It's an awesome process. There's something of an order to it. There's a series of phases that comes when you try to get a child to take his or her first step. You know this. The first phase would be the just drag her across the floor stage. That's what I'm going to call it. It's when you take the kid and they got their little arms up and you're holding their little hands and you're just kind of walking. You know what I mean? And they're like their toes are flexed downwards in terror towards the floor. And they're basically just dragging their little feet along. That would be the first phase, just drag them across the floor phase. The second would be, this is how you bend your legs phase. This is when one parent holds the child up and the other one gets down and you want to get them to feel what it's like. So you flex their legs for them, see? And then you kind of grab a hold of both of their little chubby legs and you begin to take steps. This is fantastic. Begin to walk them. The child watches all of this with bemused and irritated detachment, of course, because they don't understand anything that's happening. The third stage would be the whoa stage. This isn't Dr. Spock, by the way. This is Dr. Wyman's parenting tips, just what I'm calling them. When you take the kid up and you want them to try to get a sense of their equilibrium, you know what I mean? So you kind of stand them there and try to kind of let your hands off just a little bit to see, and they're like, whoa, and their eyes are rolling up in their heads. You know what I'm talking about? And the fourth stage would be the begging stage, or the we sound like blithering idiots stage, as I've called it. That is when one parent has the kid and the other parent gets in front of the kid and they're just a few steps ahead and they're like, come on. You ever done this? You can do it. You can do it. You're doing it. You can do it. And the kid's like, just looking around, just horrified. You're like, you're just trying to will the child into forward movement. You can do it. You can do it. Come to mama. Come to mama. I'm imitating Ronnie here. I myself was very calm during the process, very analytical about it. It seemed like a scientific process to me. Ronnie herself, though, you can do it. You can do it. Come on. That's the begging stage. The next stage would be the disproportionate screaming with joy stage. When somewhere out of the blue, that little boy or little girl musters the sheer courage to take a step after all that begging and pleading and trying and manipulating and outright bribing. That was always my approach. Hold up an Oreo. Want an Oreo? Want an Oreo? By the way, it works with me perfectly. I just, honestly, like, when Oreo, Pastor Wyman, like, yeah, literally will drop anything and just walk towards you. It's phenomenal. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing to see a kid take its first step. I understand that. That's a terrifying process for a child, isn't it? I mean, you go from the absolute warmth and comfort of the womb, you emerge into the world, which is bright and loud and terrifying, and filled with crazed giants who are walking around and talking to you as if you are a chihuahua, just picking you up. What you doing? Everything. If you get inside a kid's head, he's like, why are you talking like that? I remember being 3 weeks old. That's what I thought. And it's a progression. So you go from the warmth of the womb to still, it's scary out, but you're still being carried everywhere, right? It's being carried around. And then all of a sudden, your parents want you to do something that's just absolutely absurd. They want you to stand up. It's completely unjust because the arrangement as it stands up to that point is phenomenal. You basically just get carried around and get fed, and someone takes care of you, and when you're unhappy, you start screaming. Some of you might be thinking, that sounds like my 20-year-old child. Same thing. But we expect it in infants. When they take that first child, that first step, though, it's awesome. But for them, it's terrifying. That first moment, just think about it, that first moment when that child stands for just maybe the fraction of a second before falling on their behinds, when you remove your hands, and there they are, standing on their own 2 feet, and it is awesome, and you and your spouse look at each other. It's just happening, and immediately your mind gets out of control the way all parents are unrealistic about their children. You know, they're standing there like, this kid's going to Harvard. You know, we all are like, we're all like completely like detached. You know, we don't think that about anyone else's kids. Oh, that kid ain't going to Harvard. Our kid going to Harvard. Stood there for a whole second. Amazing thing. It's part of growing up. Taking that first step is important. If you don't take the first step, in theory, you don't ever take the second step. That's math. And it's a powerful thing to think about, that taking those steps is the path to liberation. When you think about that with your body, you think about it also with your soul. Learning to walk with Jesus is the same process. You first come to Jesus, you're an infant in Christ, you know the warmth and the power of the gospel, and then Christ does something that we do not understand. He wants us to learn to stand, to walk, to move, to progress. This whole image was mentioned by Paul when he rebuked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. He rebuked them because they were still acting like babies. And they should have been acting like grown-ups. You can't stay a baby forever. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 3:1, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. He's not complimenting them. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? The reality is, if you could see outwardly the condition of our souls, many of us would be wearing diapers right now, which is an absolutely unnerving thought, because by and large, we don't want to sit next to a grown person in a diaper. But it's what happens. When we don't learn to walk with Jesus, we stay spiritual babies. I think one of the beautiful things that's happening in the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter is Jesus is beginning to acclimate us to what it's like to walk in the power of the kingdom of God. I think what you find with Jesus, especially through Mark, as we've seen, he's returning time and again to the theme of the kingdom, is that he's coming alongside and he's taking hold of our legs and he's teaching us to feel what it would feel like to start moving and flexing our legs and building our muscles so that eventually we might learn to walk. I want to suggest to you that what we have in Mark 5 are the first two steps of the kingdom of God. I have two steps and I have two points. And what I want to show you is this, that each of these steps is absolutely essential to following Jesus. If you don't do these two, you're never going to follow Jesus like you should. Now, the occasion for the lesson is a tragedy, the death of a child, Jairus' daughter. When Jesus arrives on the shore, first of all, we see that he is approached by a ruler of the synagogue. Check this out, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet, implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." And he went with him. What's fascinating about this is that Jesus is immediately approached by a ruler of the synagogue. Now, if you've been paying attention through the first four chapters and 20 verses, you'll know that Jesus' relationship with the synagogue, with the rulers and the people of the synagogue, that is the meeting place of the Jews, Jesus' relationship with them has gone all kinds of south. It ain't a good relationship. We know that Jesus has now come into a position of great conflict with the rulers of the synagogue. And while we don't know whether or not Jairus was one of the particular ones who opposed him, it's certainly eyebrow-raising that Jairus, the ruler of a synagogue, would approach Jesus. Not only does he approach him, he approaches him, he falls at his feet, he implores him earnestly, he acknowledges that Christ has the power to heal. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. The Greek word there is archi-synagogos. We would think of it in English as something like the arch-synagoguean. The Archisynagogos, which is the title that Jairus held, was a man of considerable prominence. In addition to his standing in the community, he would have also been the person who conducted worship and maintained the building in the synagogue. He was the man. He was the religious man. He is possibly one of the very men who opposed Jesus earlier in Mark's gospel. So how do you go, think about this, how do you go from a posture of skepticism, hostility, and doubt to a posture of faithful imploring, begging, and beseeching, and faith? What is it that makes a person move from we need to get rid of that guy to please help me, only you can help me? You know what it is? Your child got sick. It's amazing the perspective that comes if your child gets really sick. The old prejudices, the old assumptions, the world stops. Out of desperation, Jairus comes. I love that New Testament scholar Ronald Kurgan makes a funny statement. He says, it is unlikely that Jairus' approach to Jesus would have increased his standing in the synagogue, which is the kind of obvious thing that only a New Testament scholar could say. You think? I mean, what are his peers thinking of this? He comes and falls at the feet of Jesus, and he implores him, my little daughter is at the point of death. 12-year-old girl. 12-year-old girl. And he says to Jesus, come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. They begin their journey. Interestingly, Jesus only takes his inner circle into the home. But they begin their journey, and then something happens in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble Jesus any further? It's difficult preparing for this because I am fully aware that this church has more than a couple of people who have lost children. I'm also aware of the experiential gap, the emotional gap between someone who has and someone who hasn't. I haven't. I would not presume to offend those who have by suggesting that I have any clue. I do not. But there are people in this church who do. There are people in this church who could probably look at each other after this and say, we've walked that road. I mean, just talk about blunt force trauma. Your daughter is dead. Why do you trouble the teacher any further? I mean, that stunned moment when Jairus, panicking, fretting, worried, terrified, walking with Jesus, can we go a little faster? Can we move a little faster? Can we go a little faster? Can we get there? Can we get there? And he sees the party coming from his house. And it's one of those things, like the phone call you get when something terrible has happened. You ever gotten this call and you knew before they said it something had happened? That tone from your family member on the other end of the phone where you just instantly think, oh no. And they say, you need to sit down, I need to tell you something. So this is that moment for Jairus. He sees them coming. Bad news, and let me further say, badly delivered. Not even you need to sit down. There's an edge to this. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Many people have suggested that the second phrase, why trouble the teacher any further, is them playing their cards. They have allowed their dislike of Jesus and the bad reputation he has among the Jewish religious establishment to overshadow even their compassion for a father who just lost his child. As if the main point isn't the agony of your daughter is dead. The main point is we really don't want him under our roof. You get that? It's a kind of cold thing that happens. because they say more about Jesus than they say about the daughter. About the daughter, we get four words: your daughter is dead. About Jesus, we get rejection dressed up as concern. There's no need to trouble the teacher any further. And everything stops. And then Jesus overhears it. Y'all want to see something awesome? Watch this. But overhearing what they said, the word overhearing may suggest that they tried to say it in such a way that Jesus wouldn't hear it. The way when you don't like someone and you don't want them in your house, but you don't want the awkwardness of saying it to their face, so you say it to the person with them, hoping that maybe he can deflect the awkwardness of the situation. There's no reason to bring him to the house. Jesus is Jesus. He hears it. Watch. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." The first step of the kingdom. Do not fear, only believe. You know what I hope? You know what I hope, guys? I really hope this was a whisper. Wouldn't it make it awesome? I mean, get this scene. Jesus, Jairus, whoever else is in their party, the disciples, they're moving right towards Jairus' house. Jairus is a father in distress. He's terrified. His little girl's sick. She's not just sick. He knows she's at the point of death. They're approached by these people from their house, and they come up, they're like, "Your daughter's dead. There's no reason to trouble the teacher any longer." Don't you just kind of hope that Jesus kind of comes up behind Jairus, puts his hands on his shoulder, and says, "Don't fear. Believe. Believe. Don't fear. Don't fear. Dare to believe." This is the first step of the kingdom, is to cast off fear so that you can pick up faith. The first step of the kingdom is this, that despite all external evidence, despite all external appearances, despite everything that our sense perception can tell us, the kingdom tells us this, that there is more than what we see, that God is here. This is the good news of the kingdom, that when they come and say, "Your daughter is dead, it's over," and then they make the most logical statement in the world, given the premise that the daughter is dead, there's no need for Jesus. Why do you need faith when the world is a cold, closed, bloodless system? When it's basically nihilistic, when there is no purpose, when basically little girls and little boys and old men and old women die and that's it. It's over. There's no need for Jesus. She's gone. And Jesus says, "Don't fear. Believe. Believe." This is what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that despite what everyone says is, there's more to the story. And the story is Jesus. "I'm here." The difference is, "I'm here." You got to cast off fear. It sounds like two commands. I'm going to propose that it's just one. Cast off fear, pick up faith. Fear is a powerful, powerful thing. C.S. Lewis once spelled out five different types of fear. Tell me if you've ever experienced this. The first is, quote, "a fear which is the twin sister to awe," A-W-E. "As a man in wartime feels when he first comes within sounds, the sound of the guns." The second kind of fear, "a fear which is a twin sister to disgust, such as a man feels on finding a snake or a scorpion in his bedroom." The third type of fear, "taut, quivering fears that a man may feel on a dangerous horse or a dangerous sea." I felt that on a plane Thursday night. Taut, quivering fear. Number four, "dead, squashed, flattened, numbing fears as when we think we have cancer or cholera." And then fifthly, fears not of danger at all, but like the fear of some large and hideous, though innocuous, insect or fear of a ghost. Kind of existential dread. Any of you feel that? I mean, just kind of fear. I bet you as I read those, you've thought of instances and times where you have felt those. Here's what Jesus has said. You've got to set aside fear to believe. You've got to let go of something. What is the primary fear we have to let go of? It is the primary fear of thinking that what we see is all there is, that there is no God, that there is no transcendent being above us, that all there is what we see, that the world is a great cosmic accident, that we live in a horrible, probably masochistic science experiment, that we are being tortured, that we're being toyed with, that we'll die agonizing deaths, and then that'll be it. That somehow we're caught in a cruel game, that there's a puppet master who does not care. That is the fear behind nihilism. That is the fear of the fall. That is the fear that we have inherited. That is the fear that was behind the assumptions, behind the statement, your daughter is dead, why do you need him here? But Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. By the way, this is becoming something of a theme in Mark. In Mark 4 and in Mark 5, he's beginning to tell people over and over, stop being afraid. Do you remember Mark 4, how it ends in verse 35? They get in the boat, and then in verse 37, a great windstorm arose. Waves were breaking into the boat. The boat was already filling. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus is the only man without fear. He was asleep in the storm. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said, teacher, do you not care? He stands up, he rebukes the wind and the sea, peace be still. And then he says to them, watch the two statements. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Fear will not reside with faith. Now, let me nuance this a little bit. I am not saying that those with true faith never fear. I'm just saying that those who believe will never let fear calcify into despair. Fear doesn't get to win. It's perfectly normal to be afraid. It is not Christian to say that what you fear is stronger than the king you serve. Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. This is the first step. It's like the little baby. The father leans down and he takes the baby's legs. Do not fear, only believe. This is what it feels like to start walking. To start walking is to say, I will not let the tyranny of what I happen to be able to see control my life. I'm going to tell you something. This church is filled with unbelievable examples of people who have modeled this, who have set aside fear in favor of faith. And people in this church who've lost children, people in this church who've had terrible diseases, people in this church who've even lost battles from a human perspective with great sickness, but have shown amazing courage. Why? Because they know that Christ is in their ear. Do not fear, only believe. Let me share with you the words of one of my heroes. Should be your hero too. Go ahead and embrace him as one of your heroes. I'm talking about the late, great Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest Baptist preacher ever produced past John the Baptist. That's a joke. Charles Spurgeon, get rid of fear. I tried, by the way, to do this in an English accent. It was terrible. It sounded like the gal Highlander, if you had a head cold or something. This is all terrible. Let me just do it as me. Still sound terrible, but it's mine. Get rid of fear, because fear is painful. How it torments the spirit. When the Christian trusts, he is happy. When he doubts, he is miserable. When the believer looks to his master and relies upon him, he can sing. When he doubts his master, he can only groan. What miserable wretches the most faithful Christians are when they once begin doubting and fearing. It is a trade I never like to meddle with, because it never pays the expenses, and fear never brings in any profit. The trade of doubting. Why? The soul is broken in pieces, lanced, pricked with knives, dissolved, racked, pained. It knoweth not how to exist when it gives way to fear. Up, Christian, up, Christian, thou art a sorrowful countenance. Up and chase thy fears. Why wouldst thou be forever groaning in thy dungeon? Why should the giant despair forever beat thee with his crab tree cudgel? Up, drive him away. Touch the key of the promises. Be of good cheer. Fear never helped thee yet, and it never will. It's okay to amen. He's dead, but that was a great statement. Charles Spurgeon. Chase him away. Get rid of it. Dare to believe. I am with you. I am with you. Notice the difference between the worldly mind and the mind of Christ. The worldly mind, verse 35, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? The mind of Christ, do not fear, only believe. Can I say this to some of you? Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, believe. For the love of Pete, we serve a risen king. Death did not hold Jesus. And that means that through Jesus, it will not hold us. The first step of the kingdom, do not fear, believe. And then the second step, arise. Watch. Jesus, verse 37, allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. That's his inner three. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Not to be too cold about this, but this is not only the customs, this was the protocol. You had to have people weeping and wailing loudly. In the Mishnah, one of the rabbis, Rabbi Judah, prescribed that even for the poorest in Israel, they should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. In that culture, you paid people to come and loudly wail. And maybe the original intention was not the worst. Maybe the original intention was a kind of pageantry, you know, I mean, a kind of symbolic way of saying death is terrible, but God is with us. But it becomes this kind of macabre display, you know, people wailing, and Jesus comes and he sees this. And that means Matthew's account of this, he mentions a flute, you know, there's someone playing a flute. All you need when in the midst of hellish tragedy is someone playing a flute. That's what I've always thought. You know, could we just get a flute player in here? Love a Pete, make everyone weep worse. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? Which you've got to understand, very possible he wasn't wanted there. And then he asked a rhetorical question that on the face of it was utterly absurd. There's a little girl dead in a bed in that house, and Jesus asks, why are you making a commotion and weeping? And then to up that, he says, the child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, by the way, some people have actually read that to mean that the child literally had not died. It does take a lot of the drama out of this, doesn't it? It also makes it completely nonsensical that the whole point of the story was just a biological misunderstanding, and that the miracle is Jesus helping them know, well, the child, she's in a coma. That is not the point. The child had died. They knew what death looked like. They even have begun the funeral processions. I love what Lamar Williamson said about this. He said, the words, the child is not dead but sleeping, are not to be taken in such a way as to suppose that the girl only appeared dead. The text intends to affirm that in the presence of Jesus and under his authority, death itself, real death, is just sleep. This is why in the New Testament, sleep is used frequently of death, because in sleeping, you wake up. When Jesus is there, death becomes sleep. This is a miracle. They laughed at him. I love verse 40. And they laughed at him. You realize that in our day, we are overly concerned about people laughing at Jesus and the things of Jesus. Like on television, we're just really concerned about that. We'd like to be Christians and also be thought cool. What an absurd pipe dream that is. Follow Jesus and someone's going to think you're crazy. Follow Jesus in a fallen world, someone's going to think you're crazy. They laughed at him. Why? Because they knew the girl was dead. They laughed at him, but he put them all outside. Don't just skip over that. It wasn't that the house was overly full. It's that he could do no miracles where there was no faith. So he cast out those who were laughing. He got rid of them. Why don't you go outside and laugh? We've got work to do. Check this out. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him. So you got Jesus, Peter, James, John, Jairus, his wife, and you've got the little girl laying there dead. And Jesus walks in, and taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi." That's Aramaic, which is why it is written in Aramaic, and in the original language, it would have been written in the original manuscripts, would have been written in Aramaic and translated into Greek. The Greek readers of the New Testament would have needed a translation as much as we do. A Greek speaker would not have understood Talitha kumi any more than an English speaker, so that's why they translate that. But I love this. The little girl's laying there. The little girl's dead, and Jesus walks over to her. And again, I just got to hope that he whispered. Now, my translation has an exclamation point. That makes it sound like he shouts. Maybe he did. But he leans down, and he says, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." The second step of the kingdom: cast away fear and believe, and then arise. This is the gospel. If you will reject the lies of the world and dare to believe, believe, then rise. Believe, then rise. It'd be awesome if I just kept doing that right out the back and went to Chili's. Just had this vision. 20 minutes or maybe 2 hours from now, I get to Chili's. Just walk in, believe, rise. That's the gospel, though. Amen. To believe and then to rise. Listen, you don't get to rise if you don't believe. If you believe, you get to live. If you set aside fear, take hold of Christ, you get to rise with him. Watch this. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up, which tells you the girl was dead, because if you have ever asked a 12-year-old to get out of bed, there's nothing immediate about it. Tell me this isn't a miracle. Even if she wasn't dead, this is a miracle. But she was. She was dead. And Jesus says, little girl, get up. And she gets up. She just stands up. And then I love it. She got up and began walking. Believe and rise. Believe and rise. Believe and rise. Cast off fear. Believe and rise. Believe. I have to stop and take a few breaths here. I've been doing my cardio, you know what I mean? But believe. Rise. Believe. And the little girl gets up. And he charged them that they should tell no one. And I love the last part. And he said, "Give her something to eat." That means two things. First of all, she was a Southern Baptist. But secondly, you know what it means? What's he doing here? He's proving that she's not a ghost. Because ghosts may do a lot of things, theory, but they don't eat. I just love the self-righteous, laughing, what do you call it? Flute player, flautist, is that right? Billy, flautist, thank you. You imagine the flautist is out there. You know, that's what it sounds like. That's a flute invitation. The flautist is out there just playing, everyone's crying, and all of a sudden this little girl walks out eating a Pop-Tart. I mean, the flautist is she looks down and does a double take. The girl's eating a Pop-Tart. So we got the icing on top. The cherry, the little crunchy things, you know what I mean? Just looks up at her. What do you do with that? Looks past her into the doorway. There stands Jesus. And you got to think, maybe just a little bit, Jesus was going like. Believe and rise. Elephant in the room. then why don't all little girls get well? Why don't all little boys get well? Why don't old little girls and old boys get well here now? Can I suggest to you that the miracle of arise is said over everyone? And whether you arise in heaven or arise back here in North Little Rock, it is no less a miracle. In the kingdom of God, listen, in the kingdom of God, death doesn't get to keep our children. It doesn't get to keep our parents. It doesn't get to keep Meemaw or Mawmaw or Moomaw or Peepaw or Papa or Poo Poo or whatever you call, I don't know. Whatever you call them, it doesn't get to keep them. Death doesn't win in the kingdom of God. Believe and rise. You get to rise with Jesus, and that's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel. Paul put it like this, and then I close. Paul said in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we will live in him. Believe and rise. Say it with me. Believe and rise. Do it again. Believe and rise. Pray with me. Father, help us to believe that death doesn't get to keep us. It is just a schoolyard bully and a defeated one at that. And he knows it. I thank you that the Lord Jesus walked out of the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. I thank you, oh God, that you leaned down to the Son of Righteousness and whispered, rise. And that now he says it to us. Father, I pray for the person in this room who has not accepted Jesus. Lord, I pray right now they would say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Save me. I believe. I cast off fear. I believe. I believe. Help me to rise with you. Lord, in this time of invitation, touch our hearts as with holy fire. Father, I pray for the person who was caught in fear. It is an easy thing to do. I have been caught in fear before, more than I care to admit. But oh God, I pray that like Jairus, they would set aside their fear and dare to believe what the Spirit is whispering in their ears and know that they will live. That Christ has defeated death. That death doesn't get the last word. That Christ is stronger than their sin, their rebellion. That Christ has come to give us life and to set us free. Father, I pray they would call on your name. Lord, I pray for the gathered church, those who have known you perhaps for many, many years. I pray for the person who has fallen. I pray, Father, for any of us who are stuck in spiritual infancy that we might learn to walk. It is so exciting to walk with Jesus. Lord, give us the kingdom. Give us our King. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And listen, this is an invitation time. Some of you have been here a long time. You've seen a gazillion of these. But let me just challenge you. Man, would you consider just coming and kneeling at these steps and saying, I want to rise. I've been stuck too long in fear, in dread, and seeing things merely as they appear, but not as I know they are through Christ. And if you need to come, you can come and kneel at these steps. You can come pray with me. Would love to pray with you. If you have business to do with this church, to join the church, this would be the time to come. Would you stand? Would you sing with me? Right now, would you just step out and come? Just come if the Lord's calling.